Panels of experts are making their predictions on their blog posts and news sites, predictions about the economy and politics and the world events. Most of us have our plans this year, whether vacation or plans for school or study. You have goals and things you'd like to see accomplished this year, joyful events. Maybe for some of us, you look at this new year with a measure of concern. You realize big changes are coming in your life, whether in the family circle or around you. You're worried about loved ones going through trial or your own trials. Perhaps you see death on the horizon for someone you care about. You anticipate troubles and pains. You might wonder, how am I going to get through this? It might cause you many an anxious pang of heart. Young people, what do you see coming this year? What are you looking forward to as you grow older? Every year seems to bring new freedoms and opportunities, responsibilities. Do you worry about your future? We can be sure in a fallen world that unexpected dangers and troubles will come. There will be moments this year where some of us are overwhelmed and we wonder, now what? And the Lord knows our need of reassurance and security. How much of advertising is not based on promising security? You don't want your loved ones to be suffered. Prepare for this. Sign up for that. Buy this. One ad features a baby sitting in a new tire, meaning we're the only ones who can make it safe for you to drive your precious cargo around. Well, the Lord gives a security that goes far beyond anything that people can plan, purchase, or offer. He shows us what we should see when anticipating a new year. We need that reminder because often we walk by what our physical eyes see rather than looking at the world with the spiritual eyesight of faith. So let us consider the text then with this theme, safe in the Lord's protection. We see the Lord's uncanny protection, the Lord's unseen protection, and the Lord's unexpected protection. Safe in the Lord's protection. His uncanny, unseen, and unexpected protection. This passage sparkles with God's wonderful protection. This history is given us from the point of view of heaven, of God. That's why the king of Syria here is not mentioned by name, even though he will be next chapter. That's also why the king of Israel is not mentioned by name. There are only two people mentioned here by name. The first one is the living God, and the second, Elisha, is only named halfway. In the first half, he's called the man of God. The servant of Elisha isn't named here either. Everyone else fades into the background. This is what God cares about. God cares about the security of his people, and he will stop at nothing within his power and righteousness and wisdom in providing for his people. And in the first part of this text, the kingdoms of this world meet the uncanny protection of the living God. The word uncanny, children, means something you can't explain by human science, something extraordinary, an act of God. And throughout our text today, you find two ways of looking at what's going on. The worldly point of view of human plots and plans, and what human eyes can see and human minds can expect. And then you also see the perspective of looking at what's going on by faith in the God who acts in this world, no matter what your eyes tell you. But let's start by looking at the Lord's uncanny protection as the king of Syria sees it. The Syrians want to send raiding parties to Israel to capture people. You read about that in 2 Kings 5, where they took that little slave girl to the house of Naaman. And they plan to secretly send in their military units to ambush the Israeli patrols and people. And they keep on failing. You know, if it happens once or twice, you could say, well, from a Syrian point of view, bad luck, better luck next time. But if it happens a dozen times or more, you start to wonder, wait a minute here. Something is going on. It's as if the king of Israel perfectly reads the mind of the king of Syria. And finally, the king of Syria is fed up with it after reading yet another report of a failed ambush. And he summons his servants and his commanders to a meeting. And he's furious, and he's upset, and he's confused. And you can imagine him pounding his fist on the conference table with the maps of Israel spread out, and he's demanding, which one of you's the Judas here? One of you's a spy for the king of Israel. Which traitor do we need to deal with in this room? And the servants of the king of Syria know the answer. There's no traitor. It's Elisha the prophet. O king, he knows the words you whisper in your bedroom. And he tells the king of Israel all your plans. And the king of Syria's reaction shows that he doesn't take the God of Israel into account. He's a pagan. And since the gods of the nations are the work of men's hands and the imagination of men's brains, it's no surprise that he doesn't expect anything from them. He doesn't consult with the gods of Syria, because he serves gods who cannot see and cannot hear. The gods of Syrian mythology are often at war with each other and too distracted and busy to pay attention to their people. The gods of Syria are made in the image of men and are themselves struggling to survive and aren't always interested in or able to help their people. The king has never dealt with a god from whom nothing can be hidden. He cannot imagine God stepping in and taking side in his conflict with Israel. This is so typical of the world's way of looking at things. Oh, God might be interesting in theory, but don't count on him to step in or do anything or really be of much use. We call this secularization. God is irrelevant to how you live your life. And some of the commentators seem to be as blind spiritually as the king of Syria. I read one this week who argued there's nothing supernatural going on here. Elisha is just operating a highly efficient spy ring. And since no one thinks a prophet's a spy, Elisha can run the spy operations of Israel, and the king of Israel's just having Elisha run his spies. Silly. It can happen in church people too. Don't expect much from God. I mean, you have to take steps. You have to make plans. You have to provide. Reading Bible texts and praying can't really help you. What good is God to me? I remember once trying to help a young person addicted to alcohol and drugs and other troubles. And when I tried to speak about God, this person said to me, well, yeah, but what good does that do? You have to use your head. Do your best. By the way, the Bible tells you how to take action based on the God who acts and moves in the lives of his people in this world. And when you pray, you pour out your heart at the throne of grace, not to make you feel good about yourself, shrine to human faith. You come to the throne of the living God. What do you expect from God this year? What place does God have in your hopes, your plans, your desires? Do you care about what he thinks or what he says? You expect anything from him? Or do you think you have to frantically worry about your life and rack your brain? What am I going to say? What am I going to do? How am I going to fix or solve that problem? Because God can't really provide and step in. I have to take care of it. Do you realize that God knows the end from the beginning and has mapped out this year of your life and every life of every living creature? And he does intervene. And he does step into human affairs. No, it doesn't always happen in ways we notice. God doesn't boom out with a loud voice and have a neon sign flashing above the house of Elisha so that people say, wow, that man knows everything. He simply, in whatever way pleases him, we're not told how, we don't need to know how, make sure that Elisha can rescue his people from their enemies. in spite of the fact that Israel is for the most part idolatrously ignoring God and expects nothing from him. God is protecting them, and they don't even realize it or appreciate it. Do you value and notice what God is doing in your life? Maybe you don't really care about God. He doesn't figure into your calculations. You do not fear his judgment. You do not count on his grace. You do not lean on his wisdom. You do not consider his hand of providence. And yet the Lord protects you and provides for you in so many ways. And he speaks to you from his word. And he makes it clear to you that he knows you and he cares about you, even when you least care about him. Because that's what it means for him to be your covenant God. Is it not then high time that his goodness leads you to repentance? Should not such power make you tremble in worship and surrender? And don't think that God doesn't act anymore in human history. The pages of Scripture and church history are littered with examples of God stepping in. I read an example just this week. A meeting at a Chinese house church. There was such a strong, an unusually strong sense of Christ's love and the Spirit's presence. And the people of God delighted in it. And at the end of the service, five visitors stood up. They announced that they had been sent to betray and arrest the leaders of the church. But they were so struck by the presence of God that instead they asked, "We would like to become Christians and members of your church." Our leaders in Canada continue to stomp on God's people, whether through court cases or bills taking away the conscience rights of physicians to refuse to refer people for abortions or death. And those who launch their assaults on God's people concern themselves only with earthly pomp and power and politics. But the living God is not mocked. He knows what they whisper in their plots, even when in their news conferences they pretend to be so concerned with human freedom and polite caring. Behind closed doors, they mock and plot and scoff, and the real plans they have come out, and God hears every one of them. This is the God who leads us into a new year. The king of Syria acts as if matters are in his hands. He deals with Elisha, not as a man of God, but as a spy like any other. And he thinks, well, I can capture him just like I could capture any other spy. And the king sends his own spy, figure out where Elisha is staying right now, and then we'll tell an army unit to go and capture him. And he doesn't stop to think, what even I hope one of you children picked up on, that the same Elisha who knows all his plans and reports what he whispers in his bedroom to the king of Israel might possibly know this one too. The God of Israel plays no role in his plot. It's as if he doesn't exist as far as the king of Syria is concerned. It's completely on a human level. But God will show him different. It's not just the king of Syria, is it, that needs to learn to reckon with the God of Israel? The Lord's own people in Israel do too. We, the Lord's people in this place, need to consider this year, our second point, the Lord's unseen protection. Again, two people are compared. First, the servant of Elisha. He rubs the sleep out of his eyes one morning early, gets up, rolls up the shades on the window, so to speak, steps out the door, perhaps to go to the market to buy the ingredients for Elisha's breakfast. And suddenly he sees the little town of Dothan surrounded completely by an army of chariots and horsemen, we would say today, a unit of tanks, artillery, and helicopters. That little village is completely helpless before an entire army. And he panics and he runs to Elisha and he wails in his grief and terror, "Alas, master, what can we do?" Is that not typical? Those who look at their own life or the world through their own eyes instead of their eyesight being corrected by faith in God. You know, believers can struggle with this too. It's likely that Elisha's servant is one of the believing remnant in Israel. And he sees these armies and he completely forgets God in his panic. Our fears take over when we do not by faith see the unseen God. And Elisha does see by faith. His response has two parts. First, he states the facts in verse 16. Fear not. They that be with us are far more than they that be with them. We are not about to be overrun. We are utterly secure in the protection of the Lord. Are not New Testament Christians even better off than this young man who heard the preaching of Elisha and saw the miracles of God through him? Did not Christ say to us things like this? I am with you always, even to the end of the world. 1 John 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's just as true in the year of our Lord 2020 as it was in Dothan when Elisha was staying there. Yeah, maybe someone says deep down, but give me something practical. You don't think this is practical? Don't you see the difference between Elisha's servant and Elisha? The one panics and is basically starting his own funeral lament. Alas is that Hebrew word that's used in disaster. Disaster is already struck as far as he's concerned. And the other is as calm as could be, without a moment of concern. Seeing that God's promise and provision are facts is intensely relevant and practical. And it's because of our spiritual nearsightedness that we panic and consider God and his promised mercies to be swallowed up by the fears and dangers of the moment. And like Elisha's servant, we don't see the powerful, sufficient presence of God. We recognize our own helplessness and inability to cope on our own, and then we panic because we say, I don't know how this is going to work out, and I don't know what to do. And it seems that God is nowhere in sight, and I don't have what it takes to solve this problem or to overcome this need. The facts are what God says they are. No matter what things look like to our physical eyes, no matter what it feels like in our own hearts, the facts are facts and totally true. And our hearts are to rest on these facts by faith. And our eyes should be shaded by the sunglasses of God's promises from the harsh glare of life in a broken, dying world. That's the first thing Elisha does. He tells that young man the facts. But second, he prays that the young man's eyes would be open to see the facts. Oh, how often even the Lord's own people don't see the Lord involved in their troubles. John Bunyan has a beautiful description of this in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is approaching the Palace Beautiful, the place where he's going to see so many wonderful things and receive such wonderful instruction from the Lord. But the road at that point is fairly narrow between two walls, and up ahead, Christian sees two lions roaring. They were chained, but Bunyan adds, and I quote, Christian didn't see the chains. He saw the lions. Oh, how it would help believers to see the chains. And so Elisha prays for his young man. Lord, open his eyes. Give him a glimpse of the world as it really is. Because as sinners, we can be so blind to the reality of God and his involvement in the world. We think we see so much, but we see so little because we don't reckon with God. And suddenly the young man sees the whole mountain on which Dothan is built is surrounded by another army, horses and chariots of fire, perhaps an angelic army sent to stand between the Syrians and Elisha, or fire representing the presence of God as it usually did in both the Old and New Testaments. God is with them. This isn't superstition. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him. Yeah, but I don't see it and feel it. That doesn't make it any less true. Psalm 91, he shall give his angels charge over thee. Yeah, but it doesn't look like it. That doesn't mean it's not true. Jesus Christ teaches that himself. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter thinks he has to protect him because no one else is stepping up, and out comes the sword, and Peter's having at it because he doesn't want Jesus arrested. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Peter, don't you realize I could command 12 legions? A legion is 1,000 troops. I could have 12,000 angels step in like that, and one would have been enough. Peter, I'm not without resources. I'm not suffering out of powerlessness. I'm suffering by choice as an act of redeeming power to lay down my life for sinners. Jesus knew and lived under the protection of God mentioned in this passage. And so do all his people, even when they don't notice it. So then embrace Christ by faith. And all this is yours, even when you least sense it. And when God brings suffering and tears and loss and trial into your life, he's not asleep on the job. He hasn't forgotten you. He's not against you. He's fulfilling his purpose in your life. He has also said that trial and suffering and tears and loss are his messengers to bring you spiritual profit. And he's doing so victoriously through Christ, who didn't just suffer and die, but who's the resurrection and the life. And nothing ever gets out of hand for those who belong to the resurrected Savior. Because nothing can happen in this world that a good resurrection won't cure. But oh, how we need the reassurance of God's unseen protection. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to be vividly impressed with the presence of God. It's good to hear this truth, but it's even better to be held by this truth. The Lord loves to provide that comforting reassurance so that his people learn to trust in the unseen God who is always present with his own. Some of you may have read the story of Jim Elliot, the missionary, the young man who was martyred trying to evangelize the Aka Indian tribe of headhunters. And the woman who led the warriors to kill the missionaries on the sandy beach of the river in the jungle hung back because she didn't want to see the actual killing. And she later said that as the men were dying, she wasn't looking down, she was looking up. And in the clouds all around her, she saw fiery beings. Christ didn't fail those 5 young men who died there. He welcomed them into heavenly glories. He, through what the world calls weakness and disaster, brings forth strength and wisdom and glory. He showed that woman his glory so unforgettably that when the missionaries came back, and they did, she was one of the first to believe, and she told him, I saw the welcome that awaited those dying men. Yeah, but what if God doesn't show you the chariots and horsemen? Well, he rarely does physically in this world. But his word, applied by his Spirit so that you are held by these things and gripped by them, that is what he gives. And when you don't feel and don't sense God's nearness and experience it, when, so to speak, the sight of verse 17 is denied you, the facts of verse 16 are still true. And you may lean on them and trust them. See, so many of us think you have to experience in order to believe, and you're not allowed to believe until you experience and see it. And the opposite is true. It is trust in God's word that leads to the experience of God's presence and help. Oh, how we often need that reassurance. Some of us are walking through the heartache of relationship breakdown. Perhaps crushing news, the burdens of marital infidelity. Some of us are waiting for or will hear doctor's reports this year that will be heartbreaking. Or you may face one of those hated and yet returning seasons of depression in your life. You may ask God to open your eyes and heart to sense his heavenly protection. but then also believe his word. Because often his word believed, when you least feel it and see it, is used by God to ignite the spiritual eyesight by faith that the Lord is not far away, that he's there, he's near, he's involved. And this nearness of the Lord is so magnificent that he even extends it to his enemies. And that's our last point, the Lord's unexpected protection. Elisha's a man of prayer throughout this story. It's no accident then that he sees by faith as clearly as he does. Those who walk with God share his secrets and know him. Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The Syrian army comes to the gates of Dothan, and Elisha prays. He's ready. First, he prays that the Lord would strike them with blindness, just like the groping, lustful mob at Lot's house in Sodom in Genesis. So this army, too, sees enough to walk around, but doesn't see, it doesn't recognize where they are or who's talking to them. And he tells them in verse 19, what you're doing now is not the way. This is not the place where you need to be. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you seek. And God does as Elisha asks. Once he's led them right into the capital city of Samaria, he prays, Lord, open their eyes. And they suddenly see where they are in Samaria. And you can almost hear the thud as their heart drops into their chest. And they expect to die. In fact, the king of Israel clearly wants to kill them. They can hear him talk. They hear him. Rubbing his hands with glee, says, oh, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Let's get the sword out. And Elisha says, absolutely not. He demands of the king, you feed them and you release them and you send them back to Syria. And the king listens. What is the Lord's point here? First, the Lord wants to end the invasion of the raiding bands of Syrians into Israel. And after being shown such mercy when they could have expected death, the war is now over. Mercy ends this war, not swords and armies. And how the Lord turns everything upside down. The Syrian army is sent out to raid, but Elisha is as informed as the king in his bedroom. The Syrian army is sent out to capture Elisha, but Elisha captures them. The king wants to be rid of Elisha so he can keep on plundering Israel. But Elisha rids Israel of his raids instead. This is the God who cares for his own. The enemies of the Lord, too, have many plans against the people of the Lord. And oh, they always talk about human rights and they always make it sound so polite. Yeah, we're just concerned about the well-being of children. But some of them are publicly boasting about how they're going to remove even certification from schools that don't join the LGBTQ parade. They're talking about removing charity status from churches for the same reason. And they want to squash the credibility of any Christian institution to remain genuinely Christian. They would like nothing better than to have Christianity breathe its last public breath in Canada. But God is in charge and they are not. The evil one wants to harm the people of God. He has his plots for this year, his plans. He's got his temptations and he's pulling them out and thinking, okay, which temptation can I use to target so-and-so and so-and-so? It's in the works. He's scheming and scowling. But God is in charge and he's not. Some trust in chariots and coalitions and political muscle. And we may prayerfully support ARPA and CCBR and so on, but let us not trust in our activism, but in the name of our God. But second, we may see the amazing, unexpected protection of the Syrians as God revealing the gospel of his good news to them. They saw Elisha purely as a spy. He wants to show them, I'm not a spy, I'm a man of God. I want to point them to my God. And so he feasts them with undeserved gospel kindness and amazing mercy. They came to capture or kill him, and he releases them. God should consider these Syrians his enemies, and he treats them like honored guests. If it had been the other way around, if Israel's army had been trapped in the capital of Syria, they would all have been killed. But God, the God of Israel, spares them. And it's God, because it's the man of God, it's the prophet who's in charge here. Who among the Syrian armies could have guessed that the God of Israel would treat his enemies like that? Is that not why we can smile with relief and amazement when God spares and is long-suffering towards our rebellious nation too? He could pour out so many judgments on us, and often sin itself is already a judgment because of the brokenness it brings and the emptiness and the bondage. But he gives the smiles of gospel opportunities to his enemies. And he protects his people by either saving them from the hostility of their enemies or in the middle of it. God doesn't say he's going to save us from all trouble. We'll sing it in a moment. I will be with them in trouble, the psalmist says, and I will bless them. But God smiles on his enemies and lavishes them with the generosity of gospel kindness. You know, sometimes I meet Christians who seem almost cruel and sadistic in their predictions of God's judgment on our nation. You nearly get the feeling that they're kind of like the king of Israel at that moment, rubbing their hands together, crying out to God, "Smite them, smite them!" God's timing, his reaction, his inescapable judgment will come when he wants to and how he wants it to. In the meantime, let us marvel at the smiles of his grace and gospel opportunities. And this unexpected protection and gospel opportunity sparkles when you look at it with New Testament eyes. Why else did Jesus Christ say to Peter in the garden, "Put your sword away, it must be so"? Christ doesn't blind his captors. He flashes a glimpse of his majesty that tumbles them shaking to the ground as a preview of the one who sits on the throne. And then he holds out his hands and he lets them tie him and lead him away. And he spreads out his hands for the nails of the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He dies for enemies so that enemies can become sons of God. So that a thief on the cross can hear, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the Roman centurion in charge of his crucifixion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Oh, if those Syrians were really given spiritual eyesight to see at that moment, they would have realized, "I have come under the protection of the God of Israel." Unwashed Gentiles can have the Lord as their sun and shield too. They too can dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. What opportunity for them if only they had the spiritual eyes and sense to see it. You could almost hum the beautiful song of Joseph Hart with a slight twist, as one commentator puts it. "Come ye Syrians, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power." That's the glory of facing a new year with God. We can look forward to the most unexpected gospel opportunities. Let us be men and women of God like Elisha, looking even at those who despise God's people as glorious gospel opportunities. Who can say how the Lord will draw modern Syrian armies to himself this year? Let us be unashamed of the gospel and of its grace and kindness, for it is the power of God, the power of the God who gives unexpected salvation to the chief of sinners and to his enemies. And to the blind. Are you still God's enemy? Do you despise God's goodness? Do you in your blindness think that you still can live life your own way? You think it means you can just thumb your nose at him? Today you too have been brought into a city. Not Samaria. But the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion, Hebrews 12, you can read it yourself later, tells us that when the New Testament worships, by faith we come to the heavenly Jerusalem and the throne room of God. Maybe you've never noticed it. You just think, "Oh, it's Eastman Ave, it's Monarch, it's Bethel." But God, every time the gospel is preached, brings you into the heavenly city If only you had the eyes and the sense to see it. And he spreads the banquet of Jesus Christ and grace before you. Oh, don't leave today without eating of it. Christ crucified will be proclaimed to you again this year. The Lord's unexpected and undeserved mercy will target you. And I'll declare it to you with all the love of my heart. But don't confuse God's gospel generosity with spineless weakness. No, rather set your trust and love on him and call upon him for his gracious answers in Jesus Christ. Amen.